Our study tonight is out of Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, nurture and heeding God's broad apostasy-proof orientation. When the Apostle Paul wrote the prison epistles of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, the fact that he was in prison troubled believers. We glean as much from passages like Philippians 1, 12 and 13, Colossians 2, 1 and 2, 4, 7 and 8, and Philemon verse 22. Well, an early form of Gnosticism, which is an error, afflicted churches in the Lycus Valley of the province of Asia, and it troubled believers, and Paul, who was unable to minister to them in prison. These churches would have included Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, Thyatira, Sardis, and so forth. Well, to meet the need of his era, despite his prison restriction, Paul wrote of comprehensive apostasy-proof insight in Colossians 2, 1-7. And since the lure to go into heresy has plagued the church since the days of the apostles, that information was profitable not only for the early church, but it is also extremely profitable for us. So we're going to view it. Colossians chapter 2, 1-7. Now, let me read the passage and then we'll look at it. For I would that you knew what great conflict or a great concern, we can also translate, I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. This is one of those passages that when you look at it, you think Paul is just sort of on the surface, but the information that he provides here is absolutely fundamental to some of the most important doctrines that we have in Christianity, and shows the importance of paying attention to all of the writings that the Holy Spirit has led his writers to produce. Wonderful passage. Paul began his direct treatment of the heresy the Colossians faced by expressing how great a concern, the Greek word is agon, we get the word agony from it, a great concern he had for them and for those in their sister church of the Lycus Valley at Laodicea, and for all such believers who had similarly not seen his face. This is an insight that is interesting to us because these people had not seen his face, the people of Colossae, the people of Laodicea, which means Paul did not plant those churches. Those churches were planted by other Christians. And what we believe happened is when Paul was at Ephesus, you had people coming in. Ephesus was sort of the capital of the area. They came in from Laodicea, they came in from Smyrna and Colossae and all these other places. They heard the gospel from Paul, and they took the gospel with them back. In fact, we believe that, I think it was Epaphras was the man who was one who founded a number of these churches. So it's a fascinating thing. The Apostle Paul wasn't the only one planting churches. Churches were expanding, and people were being led to Christ by lots of Christians at that particular time. In fact, Paul, when he wrote to the epistle to the Romans, he indicated that he hadn't been there before, and yet there was a solid church there in Rome. It's amazing. Well, Paul wanted them to be encouraged in heart, being knit together in love about the great truth of all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of the mystery of God, namely of Christ, Colossians 2:2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Paul likes to add participles and make very long sentences. It was very stylistic in his day in the Greek language to have a long sentence and to write long sentences. And he did, especially in Ephesians chapter 1, it's a humongous sentence. But this is very stylistic. It's not good English, but it is excellent Greek. And you have to understand that's what he's doing. Well, the great truth that Paul is talking about is that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now that sounds like something that is very, very simple. But if you do a study of the heresies that have plagued the church throughout Christendom, just about all of them have gotten away from this truth. The absolute centrality of Jesus Christ and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And you get away from that, you get into error. This is why we had the communion service this morning. And you notice what Jesus said is, as often as you do this, you remember me. Because when we remember Jesus Christ, we become Christ-centered. We Christocentric in our thinking. We look at the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that acts to protect us from apostasy. Apostasy gets away from Christ into all sorts of tangents. And before you know it, you're off the deep end. Well, Paul wrote of this great truth to counter the persuasive speech, philologia, that was hitting these people, of those who would deceive them. There are lots of people who want to deceive. Well, from what we note in the epistle was the particular form of heresy that the Colossians faced, we can broaden the application of this great truth to conclude that it is also a broad or a comprehensive truth which counters all kinds of errors as follows. And what I decided to do was to just glance ahead at the Colossian heresy that they were facing. The Colossian heresy was Gnostic, it was legalistic, it was mystical, it was ascetic. It had four components to it. And it's something that later on blossomed into the full era of Gnosticism as we've come to know it in history, which has created all sorts of problems. Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, that was based on Gnostic writings, okay? Came from the Gnostic heresy that Paul here is beginning to counter in its early stages. So this is extremely important. But in Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9, notice Paul said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's an amazing statement of verse 9. In other words, in the body of Jesus Christ, in his earthly body, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Now, Christ is still in his earthly body because his earthly body was resurrected and he went to heaven. But he's in his earthly body and he's going to be associated with his earthly body forever because he is the unique man, God-man. And it's because he's in that body that was used on the cross that we have our redemption. And that's our ticket to heaven. But in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. So, in Colossians 2, 8 and 10, we see the heresy was Gnostic, opposing Christ's deity. The heretical view that Paul countered at Colossae undermined the deity of Christ, as seen in his statement in Colossians 2, 9, that in Christ lived all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. The Gnostics viewed the body as innately evil. So belief that God would indwell a body was intolerable to the Gnostics, making the incarnation of Christ repugnant opposite the truth. See, the Gnostics came to deny that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, so that they went in one of two directions. They either said he was a spirit who wasn't in a body, or he wasn't really fully God, or something like that. They just couldn't tolerate the idea that God was in a body. And because of this, the Gnostics also held that since the body is evil and it's going to perish anyway, you might as well indulge its lusts. So the Gnostics promoted all sorts of very lustful living. And just, it was terrible. And this is why John wrote in 1 John, he was writing really strongly to oppose it. He was also writing to oppose it in the Gospel of John. But it's something that keeps raising its ugly head, even as late as the Da Vinci Code, all right? It's still plaguing us to this day. So Gnosticism is something that gets away from the centrality of Jesus Christ. And then in Colossians 2, 11 to 17, we see the heresy was legalistic, putting believers under the Mosaic law. Let me just read that, verses 11 and following. "In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances," that's the law that was against us, "which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers," that's Satan's power, "he made a public show of them, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in regards to meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. See, these are parts of the Mosaic law, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So Paul countered the ideas that the believer in Christ was under the law's stipulations, because the believer in Christ had died to the law's jurisdiction. Yet Jewish legalists kept wanting to put Christians under such laws opposite the truth. I'm reminded of Galatians chapter 5, 1-3, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." He's writing about entangled with the yoke of the law. "For I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised," and a lot of these people thought they had to be circumcised in addition to believing in Christ to be saved, "Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify to everyone who is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the entire law." It's incredible how there has been a tremendous pressure throughout the centuries to put Christians under the law, under the Mosaic law. Various forms in Christendom have tried to do this, sometimes in the Roman Catholic area, sometimes in Protestant areas, to put Christians under various aspects of the law. Seventh-day Adventists will tell you that you are saved to keep the law. Okay? We're not saved to keep the law. We are saved to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. We live the righteousness that is found within the law, but we're not under the jurisdiction of the Mosaic law at all. Colossians 2, 18 and 19, we see that the heresy was mystical, promoting vain concepts. Let me read those verses. "Let no man beguile you," Colossians 2, 18. "Let no man beguile you of your reward and of voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding to the head." Notice the centrality of Christ, "from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministers, and knit together, increases with the increase of God." So, the Colossian heresy promoted a false humility, the worship of angels, and such vain thinking that Paul opposed, since they detracted from the believer's need to hold to the head, Jesus Christ. Once again, getting away from the centrality of Jesus Christ, get into mysticism. So, mysticism also detracted from the centrality and the all-sufficiency of our Lord. And then in Colossians 2, 20-23, we see the heresy was ascetic, reveling in all sorts of rules of self-denial. Let me read those verses. Verse 20, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor of the satisfying of the flesh." So the Colossian heresy delved into self-denial rituals of touching not, tasting not, and handling not after the rules and the regulations of man. So Paul countered them, since they represented the rules of men in the world to which the believer had positionally died in Jesus Christ. You know, when someone wants to put you under some sort of a rule, an ascetic rule, he's putting you under something which God has freed you from. In Christ, we have died to the rules and the regulations of men. In fact, we've actually died positionally to the law so that we might live in newness of life. So Paul rejoiced, though, to hear that in his absence, his readers lived orderly lives, firm in their faith in Christ. However, due to their need to focus on the centrality of Christ opposite the Colossian heresy, he willed that as they had focused on him at salvation, they might keep focusing on him in their walk, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as they had been taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I love his verses 5, 6, and 7. With Paul, his theology is something that is mixed with life. He doesn't divorce the two. His beliefs and his actions are the same. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." So the lesson is the great truth that is also broadly or comprehensively countering all kinds of errant beliefs like Gnostic, legalistic, mystical, or ascetic errors is that in Jesus Christ are hidden all of God's treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So may we retain a Christ-centered focus in life in service that we might stay theologically sound. I got into a discussion this morning after the morning worship service that we're in Fellowship Hall on two different occasions with believers. One discussion had to do with the need for a believer to feel that he was doing something that was useful in Christian service rather than just not being that useful. And the other, one of the other conversations I got into, with a party that wanted to know what to do with their money in regards to giving to the Lord. Well, I got to thinking about this afternoon after I had had these conversations with the people. Both of these questions are actually answered by a focus on the centrality of Jesus Christ. Let me explain this. If you want to figure out what to do that is useful in terms of Christian service, what we need to do is not focus on what we would like to do, but to focus on what God's Word says that would honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that God has set up the ministry of the local church as the focal point through which the Lord wants to use the various gifts. So it should have to relate somehow to a local church ministry of some sort. But then it's the use of our gifts, and we have each have spiritual gifts that God wants to use. Now, we may know our spiritual gift, we may not. But the Bible tells us, never tells us to try to seek our spiritual gifts, try to discern it. It just says walk with the Lord. And if we walk with the Lord, God uses our gifts. It's amazing how he just pushes people along. I was using my gift for years and years before I knew what it was. It was just a natural thing to do. And years before I was a pastor, I was actually functioning like a pastor in many, many ways with lots of Christians without even knowing it. And then I was probably the last person to figure it out, but other people knew. Well, that's what we need to do. But as we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and the centrality and the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the local church, we will get busy doing our part to emphasize that truth. And when we do, we're going to be serving the Lord exactly where he wants us. Now, what about our giving? We want to know how much should I give to the Lord's work? Well, we do know that the Lord requires us from his word. He wants us to do certain things with the money that he provides us. We need a head of household has to take care of his family. If he doesn't take care of his family, he's worse than an unbeliever, the Bible tells us. So he's got to take care of his family with us. Yeah, that's the first thing he has to do. And then there are legal responsibilities. The Bible says obey every ordinance from the man for the Lord's sake. Well, according to the court, if you used electricity, if you've already taken a loan out for your house, and you've used a phone and so forth, you have a landline in your company, in your phone or something, according to the court, the money that you've already spent using those items belongs to those companies, so you have to pay them. All right? So that's very easy. You know exactly what the Lord's will is. So what we need to do is to sit down on a piece of paper and write out the items that we're supposed to do, write out the order of priorities and so forth, and we can figure out from that what we want to give. And of course, the Bible tells us that we're supposed to give as we choose in our hearts, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But if we are focusing on the Lord, we'll be able to give more than if we're just using a lot of money for blowing it on stuff that's just sort of fun or fattening or whatnot. When we know that we can use it for the Lord, well, that's a choice that we have to make. And if we're really yielded to the Lord, we'll have more to be able to give to the Lord than less. But if we're focusing on the centrality and the importance of Jesus Christ in our heart and life, coming up with a budget is not hard. Coming up with figuring out what we're supposed to be doing with our hearts and with our lives as far as serving the Lord, it's not hard. Is it honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this something that fits within the plan of God in his New Testament church? It's not that hard. So may we stay focused on the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very easy to get off center, away from the Lord, and to start focusing on all sorts of little hobby horses out here that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is what it's all about. He's our head. He's the one that we're waiting for from heaven. He's the one to whom we're all going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. So the point is the centrality of Jesus Christ. What am I doing in my heart and my life for the Lord Jesus Christ? What am I doing with my time in regards to Christ? What am I doing with regards to my money in regards to the will of Jesus Christ? And it's very simple.